Thanks for joining us today. Our church exists to give everyone, everywhere, every reason to know Jesus. You can learn more by connecting with us on Facebook at Journey Fellowship Denton. Thanks again for joining us and enjoy today's message.
How many of you are a product of the 80s? How many of you wouldn't admit it? You remember the 80s? Anybody else? There was a phrase that was coined out of the 80s, and it was this: one-hit wonders. You know why? It's because me being a product of the 80s, there were all types of songs that came out back in the 80s that you can't remember the who did it, who sang it, but you remember the song, or at least a portion of the song. How many of you remember bands like A-ha? How about A Flock of Seagulls? Anybody? Now, some of you are like, hey, you're in the wrong decade, pal. You need to try something a little bit earlier. Well, I'm just saying, okay, because I am of the 80s. This is what happens. There's music that comes along and it vanishes after one song. Matter of fact, there's one that 29 years ago this week, a song hit and dropped in the United States, and it was from a local guy, a guy actually that was raised in Carrollton, Texas. And it sounds, I don't know, don't yell it out, but it started just like this. Okay, all right, enough of that. How many of you know what that is? How many of you don't know what it is and you don't care to know what that song is? Yeah, that song. He had one big hit. That was it. And then he faded off, and now he's doing TV shows on how to build a house. You know, I mean, that's how varied it goes. What I want to do, the reason why I'm going to just do a series in the next several weeks, and I'm calling it One Hit Wonders, is because in the Scriptures, the Bible says, and Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, and for training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be fully, now get that word, fully prepared for good works. So there's not one Scripture, not one chapter, not one passage or verse that should be overlooked, because all Scripture is God-inspired. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce some of you to several places in the Scripture that you may have overlooked, that you've never even seen. I'm going to talk about one-hit wonders. And when I say that, I'm going to talk about, really, I'm going to be preaching from books that most of them only have one page in the Bible. Books like Philemon, 2 John, John got carried away in 1 John, had five chapters. 2 John, 3 John, Haggai. Books that you would pass completely over, but have incredible ability to make us prepared as servants of God for good works. So this morning, what I want to do is we are going to go to the book of Philemon. So if you want to go ahead and start turning there, I want to see if you can find it. It's just going to be one page. And as you're going there, let me just set up the whole story of Philemon by talking about where it comes from. A lot of people had told him that it was a great place to go. He had heard the stories. He had heard about the entertainment. He had heard about the things to see and the people that were so diverse. He had heard about the culture, the incredible foods. Everything came into that area. As they say, all roads lead to Rome. He had heard stories of wild events that took place at the Colosseum, a place that was capable of holding 50,000 people, where people were gathered. It was free, and the events were open to all to come and to watch gladiators fight one another. Free men versus slave men. Free versus free. Slave versus slave. Man versus beast. He even heard about the floor being turned into water, and there were boat races that took place. This would be an exciting place to visit. And to top it all off, if I couldn't get into the Colosseum, maybe, he thought, I could get into the Hippodrome. The Hippodrome was the early stages of NASCAR in the Roman days. It was a place where 250,000 people could sit and watch chariots race one another. Chariots, sometimes, as some of you have seen Ben-Hur, had the spikes on the sides, and some people didn't walk out of the Hippodrome alive. Beyond that, it was even more enticing to go to Rome because Caesar Augustus had established a program where he gave away free bread. So not only was there entertainment, but he could get free food. There was always something to do. There were theaters on every corner, 24/7. It was the place to be. It was the place to go. The excitement, the opportunities. You could go there, and as what he would realize, I could get lost in the crowd. I needed to kind of blend in. It was a place where I could go as a fugitive. Because Onesimus was not a Roman citizen. As the story that we're going to read about, there was a reason why he wanted to go to Rome. But in Rome, there was another person at the same time. He wasn't a fugitive. He was in his own trouble with the law. He sat as a prisoner in his own rented apartment. Stood guard by a Roman guard 24/7. He always had someone watching him. He was a prisoner under house arrest. And he sat in his own room where visitors would come in and out. And the reason why there were visitors is because the Romans decided, you know what, there's no reason for us to have to spend our money taking care of prisoners. Let's just lock them up, take away their freedoms, take away their liberties, and force them to pay for themselves from people that they know. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul, this old gray-haired man, was doing. He was in Rome, thinking about all of his journeys and all of his travels. He was in Rome because this message of Jesus of Nazareth, 1,000 miles from Rome, had spread all over the empire. And Paul, this Jewish man who had once killed Christians, these believers, had now become the greatest messenger in that day of this gospel that this man Jesus had not only been crucified, but also rose from the grave. This message was dangerous, and the Romans knew it, and the Jews that were in control of the religious system of that day in Judea knew it. And so Paul found himself as a prisoner sitting under house arrest in Rome. Two men, both roads led right to Rome. So amazingly, in this city of 1 million people, a runaway slave, Onesimus, and an old apostle, Paul, crossed paths. Now, scholars aren't sure about how that happened. They don't know if it was accidentally, and they bumped into each other somehow. They don't know if Onesimus was taken to Paul. They don't know if Onesimus actually heard about Paul being there, and he sought him out, because as you're going to find out, this wasn't the first time Onesimus had heard of this great apostle. As a matter of fact, he was the one who founded the church in his hometown, Colossae. And so, we don't know exactly how Onesimus and Paul found each other, but regardless how they found each other, their meeting would forever change the course of Onesimus' life. Their meeting would not only change the course of Onesimus' life, but it would also give the New Testament church, and as a consequence, our church, a letter. As a matter of fact, more than just one letter, it gave us two letters. Because this apostolic response to reconciliation and forgiveness and to love, this personal letter to Philemon, is what our subject is this morning. So I want you to take a look at Philemon chapter 1. Philemon chapter 1, this personal letter that Paul wrote. Only four letters that Paul wrote were personal. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Philemon, and Titus. They were all very personal in nature. he writes them, this one, to Philemon. And this is how it begins. Chapter 1, because there is only one. Philemon 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now let me just pause right there. I want you to notice what he did not say. Paul didn't say, hey, Paul, a prisoner of Rome, or Paul, a prisoner of Caesar. He didn't say, Paul, a victim of social injustice. He didn't say, Paul, a victim of a bad legal system. He said, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's important to know, because can I just tell you, your goals will determine your struggles. What you desire in life is going to determine the path that you will follow. And Paul sat in confinement not because he had just angered Rome in some way or made Caesar upset, not because the system was unjust, but because he had chosen to preach this Word of God, this gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was a prisoner because he was serving the Lord. Now that sounds so paradoxical for us. How can a man of God be a prisoner at the same time? If he's trying to do what God wants him to do, why wouldn't things just completely work out for him? Why wouldn't God go before him and make things easy? But yet, the very thing that Paul is doing to serve and to preach freedom and liberty has caused confinement in his own life. Think about that. What you need to realize is this, is that our position in heaven should always eclipse our place in life. Our position in heaven, you see that on the screen. Our position in heaven should always eclipse our place in life. No matter where you are, God is in charge. He's in charge of whatever situation you are in. Three times in this letter, you'll see that Paul calls himself a prisoner. And some of you are looking at your own life and you say, you know what, here I am. I'm a prisoner. I'm stuck in this job. But what you should say, but I am an employee of Christ. Some might say, well, here I am. I'm stuck in this marriage. I'm a prisoner of Christ, but I am a spouse unto Christ. You see? Your position in heaven should always eclipse your place on earth, because it's more than just what's around you. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, he said, God raised us up with Christ and he set us with him in heavenly realms. God has put us in positions because he has called us to those places. It's not just good theology. This is a good way to live out your days. He said, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, verse 1, he says, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apaphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. What's Paul doing? He's saying this. He's saying, Philemon, my friend, what I'm about to write you is not just about you. It's about everybody in your home. Most likely, Apphia is the wife of Philemon, and Archippus is probably his son, because he says, look, what I am about to say is going to involve your entire household. This is not just in a message just for you. This is going to affect your livelihood. It's going to affect your family. It's going to affect those who are closest to you. And also to the church that meets in your home. This is going to affect the church people. This is going to affect the people around you. I'm writing this letter as a prisoner of Christ to tell you that your life is about to have to change. Look at verse 4. I always thank my God, as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith. I mean, your faith is outstanding. I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. Philemon, I just want you to know that I've heard about you. Can you just imagine for a moment Philemon opening the letter? I mean, understand the gravity of that. Here is a man that is opening a letter from the Apostle Paul. Paul, this man who has founded dozens of churches all across modern day Turkey, into Greece, all been one of the greatest spokesmen into the new Christian councils that are set up in Jerusalem. I mean, he has been the guy for a long, long time. And people have honored him. He is a respected individual. He knows what he's talking about. And here is Philemon opening up this letter, and he's saying, wow, he called me friend. That's pretty cool. He says he's heard about my faith. He's heard about my love. You know, he could probably get a little bit, braggadocious and say, you know what? I guess I am pretty awesome myself. I mean, Paul's writing me a letter. He says, I know that I've heard about your faith, and I've heard about you loving people and loving the saints around you. But then he goes on and he says, but I pray that you are actively sharing your faith. Because when you actively share your faith, you'll fully understand every good thing that you have in Christ. You know, it's easy for Christians sometimes to compartmentalize our lives, isn't it? We have our church life, and then we have our regular life. Don't we? We do that. We have the way we think at church, and then we have the way that we think at work. And we have the way we talk at church and the way we talk at work. And we have all of these ideas, attitude that you have at church, you know, because everybody that walks into church, how are you doing? Oh, I'm blessed. God is good. And then when you get to work on Monday morning, hey, man, how are you? Dude, get away from me, man. Get off. What's wrong with you? Traffic was terrible, man. It's terrible. Going to be a nice day. No, it ain't. It's going to be hot. Real hot. We compartmentalize our life. We compartmentalize our attitude. We've got church life, work life, spiritual life, real life, church people life, unchurch people life. And our faith can become just a slice of the pie. It just becomes a part of who we are. We divide our life into the secular, and we divide it into the sacred. And Paul says, look, Philemon, I want you to understand, I know how faithful you are. I know that you never miss church. I know that you love your brothers. But listen, don't forget about those who don't know me and who don't know Jesus. Don't forget about those people. Because here's what I want you to realize, Philemon, is that not sharing your faith may mean missing out on God's plan and purpose for your life. How do I know that? Because have you ever recognized how incredibly blessed you realize you are when you have to try to explain the reasons why you serve the Lord to somebody who is asking? Why are you a Christian, Les? And Les says, well, let me just start from the beginning. And you recall all of those things that have brought you to where you are. Why did you decide to serve Jesus? Well, it all goes back to when I was just a young man. I was living my life reckless. One day I realized that I was going toward a dead end, and it was going to take me nowhere, and my life would just result in just a train wreck. And I found Jesus, and actually, really, He found me, and it changed my life. We always have to be prepared, just like what Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask the reason for which you have the hope that you have in your life. There is people in this world who want to know why you came to church this morning. They don't get it. They're on the lake. They ask you to go to the lake today. Why would you go to church? It's July, bro. It's because there's a reason why I do what I do. I've committed my life to Christ. I love to get together with God's people. I love to sing about the Lord. I love to hear the Scripture. I love to hear all these things taking place in my life because I want to know all of the good things. And they just begin to flower out. Let me tell you, there's some incredible blessings that you will miss when you fail to share Jesus. I remember one of the first times I ever shared Jesus. I was in fourth grade, and I remember the young man's name was Matt Bernard, and he sat across the desk from me, and I remember planning this out. I was like, okay, on Friday, I'm going to talk to him about the Lord because the spelling test will be over, and that's what I'm going to do. I'd already planned it out. And so I'm thinking about it, and I get to the end of the spelling test. I was so nervous. I think I failed the spelling test because all I was thinking about was just telling Matt about Jesus. And I started off, and it was pretty sloppy at first. I didn't sound like I knew anything. I was stumbling over words. I was only in fourth grade, and it wasn't like that we had committed grave sins, you know, and we were, you know, headed toward prison. But I knew that just the same way in my life that I was missing something before I found Jesus, I knew Matt was the same way. And I began to tell him about the Lord. Matt kind of looked at me across the desk, kind of sideways. And then this is the answer I got from him. Okay. I'm like, I just gave him a theological treatise why he needs to believe in Jesus. And he gives me, okay. That's all I got. But you know what? Through that process, I realized that Matt wasn't the only one in my class needed Jesus. And I found all these good things that God had given me that it was able, that I was now able to share. So don't use that excuse. Well, you know, I don't know, Pastor, I don't know enough scripture, you know what I mean? What if they talk about the flood and ask me about dinosaurs? I don't know what to do. I'm going to freak out. Look, all you need to do is just share the message. What did Jesus do in your life? Don't live your life to where, hey, this is my church time, and then I've got my work time. Because let me tell you, the people who are in this room that are in need of Jesus are the same people outside this room who need Jesus. I love to hear Lois tell me of when she has a doctor's appointment. It's not so that I can hear the good report of what the doctor says. Hey, look, you're clear. Everything's clear. The best part of her stories are these. I got to tell my doctor about Jesus. Or the last time was, when I was in the hospital, four nurses heard about the Lord while I was there. I'm like, yes! That's what it's about. Whether you're going to a doctor's appointment or Walmart, you are not living outside of the relationship with Jesus Christ. It goes everywhere you go. So take Him everywhere you go. And he tells Philemon, look, I know you're a man of faith, you're a man of love, but be active in sharing your faith so that the full understanding of everything that we know in Christ will be yours. And then, as we get to verse 8, you are about to see the biggest drive-by guilting that you will ever see in any scripture. Verse 8, here's what Paul says. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet, to appeal to you on the basis of love, I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul starts off and he says, look, what I'm about to tell you, I could order you to do so. To the matter that I am about to write about, the thing that I want you to take care of, I could tell you, I could order you because I am the founding pastor, actually of the one that you've got in your house. I could tell you because of my apostolic position, because Jesus has commissioned me specifically. I could order you. But instead, here's how Paul shapes it. He said, you can go ahead, do whatever you want to, just however it makes you feel. Just, you know, out of your own whatever desires, but I just want you to know you can do whatever you want to, even though you know it's going to make me upset, even though I'm not going to like it, even though it's not going to be good for you. Has any of your moms ever done that to you? Oh, go ahead, sure, whatever. It's your decision, but you just know how I'm going to feel about it. You know what your daddy thinks of that. We just say, yeah, sure, go ahead. It's all your decision. And what does Paul do? He says, look, he's saying, you can do whatever you want. I can order you. But instead, he uses this kind of a backdoor approach. Look, this is what you really ought to do. This is what I really think you should do. I'm going to allow you to make the choice, but I'm helping you make that choice. He says, I appeal to you on the basis of love. I do it because you love Jesus. I'm appealing to you because you love Jesus. And then he says, and then he throws in there, and because you love me, because I'm an old man and I'm a prisoner. And then he starts off, verse 10. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. As Philemon read that letter and he saw that word, Onesimus, he's like, oh, so that's what this is about. It's about Onesimus. The guy who took off. The guy who left me hanging. The guy who left me high and dry. This guy that I've been looking for. There's a warrant out for this guy. Paul, you know where he is at? Onesimus, really? And his blood pressure just goes up because he knows that that sinking feeling in his gut is something that he has been, that has been gnawing at him ever since Onesimus left. Onesimus. Paul says he's not the same Onesimus that you knew. He's not the same Onesimus that he used to be. He's my son who became my son while I was in chains. Verse 11, he says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Now, there's a play on words here that I want you to catch because it's so important. And just a casual reader through the Scriptures wouldn't catch it unless you understood the original languages that this was written in. The word Onesimus actually means profitable or useful. Onesimus means useful. So what Paul is really saying is, he's saying, this man who became useless to you has now become useful to both of us. Onesimus is actually living up to his name. He is useful. He's very useful to me. Paul goes on, he says, he's useful both to you and to me. He has finally realized who he is and what God has called him to do in his life. So verse 12 says, and I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer, notice this, underline it, highlight it, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you welcome me. First century estimates tell us that there were probably around 60 million slaves in first century Roman Empire. About a third or a half of all civilians were actually slaves. Now, what I want you to understand is this was different than the type of slavery and the tragedy in the early years of our country. It was different. That type of slavery in America focused mostly upon ethnicity and skin color, the pigmentation of someone's skin. But Roman slavery, although at times could be horrific, and the servitude that was there centered around societal segmentation. You had on the top the citizens of Rome. Then you had those who were able to purchase their citizenship. Then you had those who were slaves. And to know this will help you to understand some of the comments that Paul makes in the New Testament, is because slaves in the Roman days were some of the most educated, highly paid, skilled workers in the society. They were doctors, they were lawyers, they were writers, they were accountants, but they were deemed slaves because they were born to the wrong people in the wrong place. They looked just like everybody else, but they weren't citizens of Rome. As a matter of fact, a story that I read about this to help me understand was that in those days, a man named Seneca went to the Senate in Rome, and he asked them, he said, look, there's got to be a way that we can identify all the slaves that live in Rome. Can we like make them wear a scarf, or can we make them wear a certain color? Can we put something on them that we would help to identify who is slaves and who are Roman citizens? And as the Senate began to debate that idea, they thought, you know what? With as many slaves as there are, if they all noticed how many there were, that could spell trouble for us. So, bad idea, Seneca. Don't even bring that up again. That being said, Onesimus, whatever job he held with Philemon, had left without permission. He was in the service of Philemon. And he cut out without permission. He escaped the authority of Philemon. We aren't sure as to what the dispute was. Some say that he stole something. Some say that it was just that his fact of leaving stole the livelihood or a portion of the livelihood of Philemon. But the point is that he didn't do it the right way. And now, because he was a runaway, he knew that Philemon, according to Roman law, could do whatever he wanted to do with him. And because of that dispute, he chose to run. He ran to Rome to hide in the crowd, to start a new life. We don't know. But maybe as that dispute, as Philemon left and walked off that day, he realized that he needed to make it right, and he only knew one mediator that could help him do that. And so he found Paul. That's my opinion. He looked for Paul and he found him. But bottom line, the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon was broken. You know, the number one request on our Easter survey, do you know what it was about? Relationships. Relationships. Everybody has questions about relationships. How do we get along with people? How do we deal with conflict? How do we deal with problems that seem to come up between people? The way that God wants us to deal with it. How do we biblically deal with it? Onesimus and Paul have a long conversation, and I would love to have been a part of that conversation just to listen. But in the course of the conversation, Paul makes a big ask to this runaway, this man who owes his servitude to Philemon. And Paul makes the ask, and he says this, Philemon, you have to go back. Now, for us thinking, today, that is just not an option. Why would you do that? Paul says, look, I'm going to write a letter. I'm going to write a letter to the entire church, to all of the people in Colossae, and you're going to deliver this letter. What's important to realize, and I won't read it, but in Colossians, there is, at the end of the book, Paul identifies how Colossians, the book of Colossians, came about. He actually had another one of his hands, his helpers, Tychicus, and he was accompanied by Onesimus to deliver the letter of Colossae to the churches in Colossae. Why was Paul doing this? Because this was much bigger. Because if there was a problem between Philemon and Onesimus, I'm sure that this problem was 100 times multiplied in all of these churches. So Paul writes to Colossae, and if you read the book of Colossians, you'll see this theme of reconciliation, of mercy, of grace. You'll see the supremacy of Christ over everything. You'll see all of that begin to flower in the book of Colossians, and it sets the context to where you understand why Paul wrote what he wrote. It's because people were dealing with those issues. He says, I'm going to write you another letter. It's a personal letter I want you to hand to Philemon. Look at verse 18. In his letter to Philemon, he says, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Just charge my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. And then I love how Paul just kind of throws this in. Not to mention you owe me your very soul. If he owes anything, I'll pay it back. Whatever he's done. Deal with it however you want. And don't forget, you owe me your life. You see how Paul has just a way of kind of forcing the issue? Paul says to Philemon, look, I know what our culture says that you can do. I know the rights. I know what the laws allow you to do. But I'm going to ask you to do something different. Here's where I really want to get at you this morning. I want you to do something that's outside of the norm of our culture. I want you to actually practice your faith. I want you to actually practice Christianity. I want you to not just believe it and talk about it and have a small group in your house and have your family discuss theology. I want you to live it out. Right in the middle of your house, that there is conflict and there is tension and that there is relationships that are broken. What are you going to do? I know what your rights are. I know what the law says you can do in your family, but I want you to practice your faith. Right where you live, where it means the most, with the people that you love the most. Oh, it's not going to be easy. As a matter of fact, people are not going to, they may give you the stink eye. They may look at you sideways when you say, this is what we're going to do. But what I'm asking you to do, Philemon, is I want you to practice your faith. And here's the principle I want you to see, is that when we are wrong, we need to make it right. And when we have been wrong, we need to let it go. Paul says, look, this is what your faith looks like. When we are wrong, we have to make it right. When we have been wrong, we need to let it go. I'm making a big ask, not just for you, Philemon, but I'm asking Onesimus. I'm asking Onesimus to trust your faith. Because you know, you can do according to the law whatever you want to do with him. He's a runaway. Let me tell you, Philemon, I'm asking you to practice forgiveness and acceptance in your life, right where it matters the most. You see, the moment you become a Christian, friends, listen, you respond to life differently than what the culture responds to life. The moment you become a believer, you've signed up for something that is not the norm in our society. Are you hearing me? You should not make decisions the same way that your friends who don't know Jesus make decisions. Can I just show you just a few verses of how this lives out from red letters? If you go back to the words of Jesus in the book of Matthew, you'll see in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is teaching. He's on the side of a hill. And this is what he says about forgiveness. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, and you remember that there is a broken relationship in your life, you should leave your gift in the front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Anybody in the room ever tried to really worship God and get into worship and have a broken relationship with someone at the same time? You ever tried to get into deep prayer and be mad at your spouse at the same time? How well did that go? It doesn't go, does it? It doesn't work. Because your mind is being spoken to by your spirit. Your spirit's telling you, hey, you need to deal with this. You need to deal with this. You need to deal with this. Because the closer you get to God, the more He's speaking back to you. And the Holy Spirit is saying, you need to speak to those broken relationships before you try to speak to me. Deal with those things. You have to approach them first. And Jesus says, look, leave your gift. Leave that worship moment and fix it in real life. Before you pretend to love me, but you can't love your brother or your spouse. You go to the next chapter, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, and here's what he says. He says, pray like this. I want you to forgive our debts, even as we also have forgiven our debtors. Well, that went over real good with the disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. Okay, I want you to pray for us to forgive or be forgiven by the Father. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. Just like we forgive those who have offended us. Wait a second. Did you just say that right? You need to clarify. But he goes on. Look at verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Wait, what? that a misprint? Jesus be joking right here. I mean, I thought it was just the cross, and we're forgiven, and it's all over with. Wait a second. We got to forgive other people, or He won't forgive us? Are you serious? My Sunday school teacher didn't tell me that. I didn't learn that in kids' church. Just believe in Jesus, and it's all clear. What does He require of us? He wants us to forgive. He wants us to understand what forgiveness really is. Forgiveness is not trying to seek out an I'm sorry. Forgiveness is cleaning the slate. There are people in your life who have wronged you, people who have hurt you, people who have took advantage of you. And those are the people that you need to say, I need to seek forgiveness or give forgiveness to blank. That's who it is. That's right in your house. Maybe that's right at your job. Maybe that's in your family. I need to find forgiveness. I need to mend this relationship with blank. And that's what Paul is telling Philemon. That's what he's saying. It's what Jesus is communicating in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6. This is the forgiveness that I'm trying to tell you. This is the story of Philemon. Paul, under house arrest, leads a runaway slave from Colossae named Onesimus to faith in Jesus. And he tells him that his newfound faith requires action and that he has to return and make things right. Paul says, look, it would be great if you stayed with me, as we're going to see. But it's better that you go back and fix it, because if you don't go fix it, it'll never heal itself. So Paul sends this letter with Onesimus, and he addressed Philemon. And he says, look, this is what real relationships in Christ look like. So let me bring it in for a landing. Three things that I just want you to see out of this story. First of all, is that our personal relationship with Jesus can never be just personal. We hear a lot about, you've got to have a personal relationship with Jesus, don't we? I mean, is that not true? We all need that personal relationship with Jesus. We need to know the moment that turning point happened in my life, where I gave my life to Jesus. But can I just tell you, it can never just always be personal. Your relationship with Jesus has to become public, because if your life doesn't bear out your personal relationship, then maybe you never had one. That's tough, but it's true. Your personal relationship with Jesus can never just become personal. The things that you talk about and we preach about and you sing about and we pray about cannot just stay those little things in your sacred compartmentalized life. It has to take itself out into the world where you really live, with the relationships in your home, with your spouse, with your friends, with people that you know, with your boss that drives you crazy or is always on top of you. It has to expand out into those things. It can't just be a personal thing that you deal with on Sunday, and Jesus is only great for Sunday morning, but after that I check Him out and I'd go do my own thing. Your life with Jesus Christ invades everything. All of you. Number two is that true Christianity is seen in how you love those, first of all, who have wronged you. So what are we supposed to do, Pastor? Someone's wronged me. Do I just start trusting them again? Well, not for a while. So do I just let them move back in? Not until they've earned it. So do I just go back to the status quo? Well, yeah, if you just want it to happen all over again. Well, what do you do with those people who have wronged you? Well, you have to reconcile with them. And you have to come to a place where that broken relationship is mended and it's fixed. It's repaired. So true Christianity is how you love those who have wronged you. If you've been hurt by someone, let true Christianity make the decisions and not your emotions. Not your feelings. Not what your friend has advised you to do. Not what the book that you just read from the self-help section has told you you should do. not from the Wendy Williams show has told you to do. What does Christ tell you to do? True Christianity is seen by how you love those who have wronged you and also those who are different from you. You know, it's amazing that Paul doesn't jump into this huge long discourse to Philemon about the unacceptable nature of the institution of slavery. Paul doesn't do that. None of the writers in the New Testament do that, although this was something that was taking place all throughout the first century. And you can't mention this book without mentioning that topic. What Paul does is he sets up something that's... He doesn't address what the Roman system is, what society system is. What Paul does is he brings a whole higher level of law. He says, I know what the current situation is. We could fight it and we can challenge all of that, but I want you to know that there is a higher law. It's much greater than what the Roman Senate has put before us. Paul says, I want you to accept Onesimus as your brother. As your brother. He doesn't have the right papers. He doesn't have the right qualifications. He wasn't born to the right family. He may not have been born in the right place, but he is your brother. He is your equal, and you have to accept him just like you accept me. There is no difference, Philemon, between you and my son Onesimus. And this letter that Onesimus delivers to his hometown says this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. It says, do not lie to each other since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on a new self which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, society doesn't determine how you love people. The Word of God should. No matter who they are or where they come from. This is a big choice that we in America have to make. No matter who shows up on our doorstep or how they got there, we have to show them love. We have to show them love. Those who are different from us. Pastor, they don't even speak English. Love them. You with me? I'm right on the front page now. But Pastor, do you know what they believe? Love them. True Christianity is seen by how you love those who are different from you. How easy is it to love those who love you back? How difficult is it to love those who are different from you, who believe different from you, who look at life different from you, who look different than you, and who don't have the things that you have? How much more challenging is it to love them? But that's exactly what true Christianity is loving those who are different. And then finally, truly loving others only happens when we remember, first of all, what we deserve. I look at my life and I know how many mistakes that I've made. I can tell you this, I would be mortified if some of you knew some of the sins of my past. I don't brag on it because I'm ashamed of what that old Scott was. I know what I deserve. I know what I should get. And the only way I love other people is because I remember who I was. Right? I remember who I used to be. I love, truly love others because I remember that I needed a mediator. I couldn't fix myself. Paul became the mediator between Onesimus and Philemon. He helped them to acknowledge the wrongs that they had made, and he helped them to find a way out of it. Some of you are dealing with some relationships in your life right now that are at an impasse. you need to find some mediation. Whatever form that might be. If you seek counseling, make sure it is a Christian counselor who uses biblical principles, not some Freudian psychologist that's going to point you in error. Get someone who can help you to recognize your own faults. The first process to healing a broken relationship is you have to admit where you were wrong. Until that takes place, the impasse will always be there. You know, I always go back to the scripture that says, the Lord rejects the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humility is the first step in healing any broken relationship. You humble yourself. And then finally, truly loving others happens when we realize that we needed our debts paid. Paul said, hey, I'll pay all of your debts. Just don't forget, you still owe me, buddy, for what I told you about. Someone had to pay a debt. I love that song. He paid a debt I could not pay. Jesus has done that for you. So this small one-page story has huge implications for all of us. This one-hit wonder that many of you have browsed through and haven't considered all of the implications is so important for us. And here's where it's important. Let me talk to you. There's a crisis right now in the church. Here's the crisis. In our nation, there's a forming of two different churches. One church is very concerned with loving people and loving them just as they are and loving them with all of their beliefs and welcoming all of that into them, but not asking them to deal with that, just loving them as they are. And they call them and they put the label on them, well, you're a Christian because that's all that's required. We just love you and let's just take care. We see that church, don't we? I've seen that church in June with gay pride flags flying in our city on top of a church. And then we have the other church that says, you know what? We're going to hold to the truth and we're going to preach it straight. Now hold on. We're going to preach it straight and we're going to tell you exactly what has to be said and what has to be done. And we're going to tell you that this is the line that you need to toe. And that church comes off as unloving. And people who really need it, they don't feel that love. All they feel is just a truth bomb, one right after another. And so I'm asking God, there's got to be a third option for us. For Journey Fellowship, for our church. There has to be this third option. If we have to find a way. And this church, we will never untether from the truth of the Word of God. I will not preach it any other way. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power unto God, of God unto salvation for men and women of all types, of all kinds. But it is the gospel. I will never back off of that truth, ever. But at the same time, we have to be a church whose love screams so loud, it allows the truth to welcome those in. Do you see where I'm saying? Do you understand? A couple years ago, I'm closing with this. There was some people that came into the church. I knew what they believed. I knew who they were. And as I preached the message, I kept glancing at them. My prayer was always this, Lord, don't let them just hear the truth, but let them feel the love. Because the love is what cultivates the ground for the truth to take root. When someone comes into this church, my prayer is this, is that you love them so overwhelmingly much that the soil of their heart is opened so that the truth can fall in. Otherwise, it's just hard ground and the seeds of the truth just get bounced off. Love has to scream as loud as truth does. Are you with me? Let me tell you how I know that it works. Church history says this. In 104 AD, there was a letter written by a church father to the bishop of the church in Ephesus in 104 AD. About 40 years after Paul. And here's what the letter says. And it starts like this. Dear Onesimus, I hope this letter finds you well and walking in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know if that's the same. But you know, it's certainly very likely, being Ephesus and Colossae only 90 miles apart, and there is a bishop of the church in Ephesus who was actually the one who helped collect the letters that Paul gained. And in all of the letters, the church to Ephesus, the church to Colossae, all of these letters that Paul penned and he sent, the church to Galatians, the church to Corinth, he collected all these letters and all of these big theological letters, and all of a sudden there is one letter that finds its way in to church canon, and it's this little one-page note by Philemon. Because it was through the bishop of Ephesus that many of the letters of the New Testament were held together. I just want to believe that that was the same Onesimus that said, oh, this letter changed my life. It restored my relationship that was broken to a man who became my friend. I did it the right way through the grace and the forgiveness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to live true Christianity. Help us to be, Lord, who we say we are. Help us to love people as much as we love the truth of your word. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, Lord, for failing to love people who were different, for people who had different thoughts, different theological bents, different sexual preferences, different ideas about life. Forgive me, Lord, for not loving them with the love of Christ. And I pray that God, as a church, we would always, Lord, seek to love as loud as we love your truth. Help us to be true, Lord, to your word, Lord, not just on Sundays, but every day. As we go today, Lord, send us out, Lord, as the true ambassadors of your word, Lord, as true bearers of forgiveness and grace and mercy. I pray for those, Lord, who have broken relationships, Lord, or strained relations, Lord, with people. They wouldn't wait. They would take care of it, Lord. They would seek forgiveness. And if it's possible, Lord, they would live at peace, Lord, with all men. Send us forth, Lord God, into our world. I pray for our VBSers, Lord God, that you would bless them, Lord, as we start a week of ministry with children. And I pray that, God, that you would, Lord, let the grace and the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ be made alive in some of these young kids' hearts, Lord. I pray for people, for these kids, some of them to be saved, Lord. I pray them, Lord, that they would give their hearts to you, Lord Jesus. Let us be the church that you've always wanted us to be. Praise you and thank you. in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you were blessed by this ministry, we want to encourage you to share it. And if you don't have a church home, come join us any Sunday at 10:30.